the school year and sort of the regular cycle of things. September the 10th, that Saturday, we'll have our first Timothy Fellowship meeting for the men. And on the 17th, the next Saturday, we'll have the Women's Fellowship will begin. So put that on your calendar and be a part of those things. If you haven't checked the church directory, be sure and check that the draft of it out there and make sure your address is correct. Somebody told me Sunday they didn't want their entry in the directory, but they wanted to be on the mailing list. So just if it's in there and you don't want it in there, just put an make sure it's correct, and then put a note by the side office use only, and we'll know how to do that and not get it out when it doesn't need to be. Brother Alex will be leaving Friday to go to where is he going? Seattle? No, it's not Seattle now. Door County. Yeah, that's right. I said, he just got back from Montana. I said, where is he going? Yeah, he and his wife have a wedding anniversary that they like to celebrate. So if you see him, congratulate him congratulate her on another, on being, sticking it out. And you tell the guy, at a wedding, you tell the guy, congratulations. And you tell the bride, good luck. So you can do that with them. All right, Luke chapter 16. And we'll pick it up at verse number 25. Luke chapter 16, verse number 25. Heavenly Father, we thank you now for your word and for the time we can spend in it tonight together and look at this passage in Luke as our Lord demonstrates the issues of life and eternity. And we pray these things would be impressed on our hearts in a way that instruct us in Christ's name. Amen. Now we're down to verse number 25. We've been talking about now the rich man and Lazarus, as the preachers call him, Dives and Lazarus. Rich man doesn't have a name. And that's always impressed me because Lazarus, though he was one of the publicans and sinners and not a real prominent guy in the nation Israel, he had a name in eternity. In Abraham's bosom in paradise. But the rich man, who was obviously a leader in Israel, one of the top echelon guys, who was prominent among the leaders of Israel and the ruling class in Israel, in eternity he doesn't have a name. He has a name in time, but not in eternity. And it all illustrates what he says in verse 15, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. There's a thing about the way the Lord looks at things. Through the years, I've learned that if you're positive toward God's Word, that's a good thing. But if you're positive toward God's Word, you're going to wind up being negative toward man. Because that's the way God is. That doesn't mean he doesn't love you, but it means he recognizes that you're a sinner. I was looking at, our granddaughters had a little book that they'd made in Sunday school. And Caleb brought it to me this afternoon and said, here, Grandpa, read this to me. And I started reading it. And it wasn't a wordless book, but it was some of the symbols out of the wordless book. And it talks about God being righteous and holy and loving us. And then it talked about man. And it said, our hearts are dark with sin. And I asked her, I said, do you understand what that means? And she says, dark with sin. and of course, with the three-year-old, you can say, follow the yellow brick road, and she's follow the yellow brick road, and you can say, and she says, oh, what's so wild? And she can sing all these songs. She repeats everything, So she says, heart's dark with sin, and that's bad. Because I'm bad. And I thought, well, okay, she's getting that much of it anyway. She's kin to her daddy. He's kin to me. They got it. But, the fact is, people like to be positive toward man and negative toward God. Somebody says to me, why does God let so much of this and that and the next thing happen in my life? And I'm mad at God because he lets me suffer and that kind of stuff. Well, see, that's being positive towards yourself, like you didn't do anything to deserve anything, and nothing that you did caused it, and it's all mean old bad God's fault. Well, that's the opposite viewpoint that the Bible takes. And when you come to a passage like this, you look beyond the human experiences into the eternal. And you see sort of the way God evaluates things. And so the Lazarus died, was carried to Abraham's bosom. We've talked about that. The rich man died, and he's in hell. And he's tormented, verse 24 says, in these flames. But the torments of hell are not just the suffering of the flames. That is, this place of suffering. Not annihilation, not being snuffed out, but a place of eternal punishment. Not ended punishment, but eternal punishment. Punishment that lasts, because they last. And the flames, and we've talked about that last time, the fire in hell, it's not like fire going to burn up that bulletin. Or, you know, fire like, I went into a restaurant the other day, Joe's Crab Shack up here, and bought my wife lunch, and you get matches, and you strike a match, and it light that flame. That's not that kind of fire. It's a fire that's more than that. It's a fire in the spiritual realm that torments a man's soul. And fire is designed to disintegrate and take things cause them to corrupt and degenerate. And this fire, it does the opposite. It preserves them. But it produces torment. And when I say physical torment, I don't mean torment in their fleshly body as much as torment in their spiritual body, their soul. But that's not the only torment in hell. Verse number 25, he says, "But Abraham said, son." And somebody says, "Well, how could a son go to hell, into the torments?" Well, that's the tragedy of this guy. He is a son. He's the nation Israel. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 is the verse to write down by that. "Out of Egypt have I called my firstborn son." Who did he call? He called the nation Israel out of Egypt. This man is a part of the nation Israel. He's a part of the nation that God said he was the father of, begat them into the earth. And he was a part of, in a position of great privilege and had great opportunities, but he's let those go by the wayside, we'll see in a few minutes, because of unbelief. "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented." Memory is a terrible thing when it's a memory like that. I told you about going, when I was young, being in a meeting in Chattanooga, Tennessee, and we were up in a little town called Soddy Daisy. And I went to a house and we knocked on the door, and this preacher I was with, he was a real character. And we went up to a door and knocked on a door, and this lady came to the door, and we were standing off on the ground. She came out on the porch, and he asked her, said, "Lady, are you a Christian?" She said, "Yes, I am." He said, "Well, when did you get saved?" She said, "I've always been saved." And he didn't get bad enough. He said, "Bless God, lady, that's too long." And, you know, he had a wit about him. Well, that guy that came to the door, and he said, no. So I don't believe I'm going to go to hell. I believe this is hell. And when you die, you either go to heaven or earth. And that my companion there, he said, no, there'll never be anybody come around to your door and knock on your door and offer you a gospel message. There'll be no gospel messages and no Bibles, no, you know, and he went down the long list of things that won't be in hell. But one thing will be his memory. And remembering all the opportunities, just to remember the opportunities, just to remember thou in thy lifetime had receivest thy good things. He had the opportunities that God gave the nation Israel, and he neglected them. Likewise, Lazarus' evil thing. Lazarus was walking outside of the covenants. Lazarus was out on his own. But now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And just that memory, that issue of remembering, it's not just going to be the physical agony, but the mental and psychological torment of... come back with me to Isaiah 66. Sometimes people ask the question, they say, "Brother Rick, when we get to heaven, are we going to remember, you know, lost loved ones, relatives that died and died and didn't go to heaven? Are we going to remember all the things that happened to us and so forth, and the bad things and so forth?" And the only verse I know that really answers that is Isaiah chapter 65. In Isaiah chapter 65. Verse number 15. Start in verse 14. Start in verse 13. I mean, you can start anywhere here. So that's just 14. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart. And this is looking forward to the kingdom. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and shall howl for vexation of spirit. And ye shall leave your name for a curse upon my chosen. For the Lord God shall slay thee and call his servants by another name. It's talking about the apostate Israel is going to be rejected. But he who blessed himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. He that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are what? Forgotten. And because they are hid from mine eyes. For behold, I create new heavens and new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. God's going to apply to the mind of a believer the same thing he does to his own mind about sin and failure in eternity. But that won't be the case for lost people. Lost people will remember the things. And that'll be part of the torture and the sufferings that they undergo. So when he says to him in verse 25, hey, remember what's going on. Think about what's happened and remember that. And that psychological torment, and it'll be beyond just the physical discomfort, but the mental too. Verse number 27. Well, in fact, verse 25, he says, verse 26, besides all this, there is between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. Not only is there the torment, but there's the endlessness of it and the hopelessness of it. You can't get out. Now, this guy says, back in verse 24, he cried and said, Father Abraham. Abraham says, Son, remember. This guy had that privileged position of being, you know, a son of Abraham. And he says, you had your opportunity. And you had it, you squandered it. Likewise, Lazarus, he had the evil things. Because of the leader's squandering of the truth of God, the publicans and sinners out here suffered the neglect of not having anybody teach them the word. And so they had the evil came upon them. And the evil that came on them, frankly, was the oppression of the ruling class. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. Now, as the conditions have changed, you can't come over here, we can't go over there. So that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us which would come from hence. Now, obviously, with the great separation there, there's no hope of deliverance. There's no help. Now, you think about that when you think about psychological things. When you realize that there's no hope. Probably the most difficult thing in life is to lose all hope. You know, the sign that Dante put across the Inferno, abandon all hope, ye that enter here. And that's when you've got no hope at all, that's a tormenting thing. And, you know, little demons dancing around in the fires of hell, shaking a fist at you and saying, forever, 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 forever. You know, I think about that and I think, gee, manivity. And that's what the guys, I understand him looking for a way out. And he said, hey, look at the structure of this place. There is no way out. It's separation. Now, I said to you before, that verse helps you to understand that it's not purgatory. The Pharisees believed in purgatory. They picked up the doctrine in Babylon when they were down in Babylonian captivity. And they came back, and in their teachings and in their traditions, they have a doctrine of purgatory. In fact, if you go back to Matthew 23, there's a passage back here where you see an intimation of it. Matthew 23, in the woes that Christ pronounces on the Pharisees, verse 14. Woe unto ye, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore shall you receive the greater damnation. Now think about that verse a minute, about what's talking about there. How in the world are they going to devour widows' houses? Well, they do it by pretense of making long prayers. Who you reckon they're praying for? Well, yeah, somebody's dead in the verse, isn't it? She's a widow. They're praying for the dead. And it's like back in Job, they pray to the dead saints. And these guys, the prayers here, it's an intimation to the Pharisees' doctrine of making long prayers for the dead. Well, why would you pray for dead people? Well, you're praying to get them out of purgatory, get them out of the suffering there. Well, that's part of the doctrine that the Pharisees picked up from Babylon and taught as their traditions. Well, when you come over here to this passage, Christ's making the point that that's not what's going to happen. There's no purgatory. The separation is final. There's no hope of deliverance. There's no hope of help. There's no hope of relief. So verse 27, this part of it, I think, this almost gets to be comedy now. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Notice it is a place, a geographic location. And Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, hey, that's a good idea, Abraham, I should listen to them too. What's he say? No, Abraham. You don't understand. But if one went unto them from the dead, they'll repent. This dude's character hadn't changed at all. See that? He's still arguing. He's still rejecting. He's still got to have it his way. He wants Abraham. He just goes on demanding his way and arguing. He told Abraham back in verse 24, have mercy and send Lazarus to help me. Well, if I can't get that, then send somebody to help them. I mean, wait a minute. Who's the boss here anyway? He thinks he is. He's ordering Abraham around. This guy's character. Don't get the idea when somebody dies and go to hell, all of a sudden they become repentant believers and really are sorry for all the things that they did wrong. The indication is that in hell, people's character only solidifies. The old saying is that as death finds you, so eternity will hold you. And the idea there is a guy like this guy, the testimony here is that he's still in self-will. He's not interested. Imagine even in the midst of all that torment, there's a thing like it over in Revelation. Chapter 9, where it talks about they will not repent. Yeah, Revelation 9, when that sixth trumpet sounds and all those creatures come out of the bottomless pit and go out and torment men in the earth for that period of months there. Revelation 9, verse 20 says, and the rest of them which were not killed by the plagues, yet repented not of their works, of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone of wood, which neither can see nor walk, nor hear nor walk. I mean, how dumb have you got to be worshiping things like that? And then all of a sudden, you get all this torment coming from those creatures, the demonic creatures involved in it. They turn on you. Verse 21, neither repented they of their murderers, nor of their sorceries, neither their fornication, nor their thefts. They get all that torment and still aren't going to repent. You know why they don't repent? Same reason this guy back in hell doesn't repent. Their character is such that there isn't a there's no way they're going to be believers. So don't get the idea that God is some mean ogre who sends people to hell and then they become believers, but he won't let them out because it's too late. And that's the idea that you're given about hell and the lake of fire. Is that, well, you know, they won't repent now, but when they all die and they all go to hell, then they all become believers and know God was right and they'll all know we're right. But it's too late then. They can't get saved. They don't want to get saved anymore in hell, and they want to get saved now. Their mind's the same all the way through. And it's a mental attitude, it's a choice. Sometimes somebody says, well, why did we get saved? I mean, why did God allow you and me to get saved and all these other people die and go to hell? Well, that's kind of a dumb question, because the Bible tells you why you get saved. And if you get saved the way the Bible tells you to get saved, then you know why you got saved. The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The reason you got saved is you believe what God's Word said about your lost condition. You believe what He said about Christ dying for your sins, and you chose to trust Him. That's how come you got saved. And God made it easy for everybody to get saved. There's nobody God wouldn't save if they'll trust Him. See? And where that question comes from is the idea that somewhere back in eternity past, God made a choice and He said, I'm going to save Mike. I'll talk about you later. Alex, ain't a way. Okay, Jim, I'll let you in. But, you know, God says, I'm going to fix it so whosoever will. And you know what makes the whosoever will? Whosoever will. When you choose to trust Christ as your Savior, God and His eternal purpose, God's sovereign free will is to save them that believe. That's what 1 Corinthians 1:21 says. If you ever have a problem with this issue of election predestination as it's taught in theology, this is not how it's taught in the Bible, but it's taught in theology that God chooses some people to get saved, some people to go to hell, and that He's predestinated some to heaven and some to hell. The verse you want to write down and put in your mind that'll settle it for you, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. In the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God. Okay, here's God's sovereign free will. Here's what pleased God. It pleased God to save them that, what? Believe. Now, that's what God's Word tells you about God's sovereign free will. You believe in the sovereignty of God? Well, that's a kind of a redundant statement. If God's God, He has to be sovereign, surely. Sovereignty is a theological term. It's not found in the Bible. Actually, the concept's not even really biblical. The concept of sovereignty is the concept of government. The sovereign is the king or the supreme government. And in the Bible, God's far more than that. And there are various kinds of sovereignties in the Bible, by the way. You remember Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 2. He could do whatever his hand chose to do. Darius, Daniel 6. He's the king of the Medes and the Persians. He also was sovereign, the king of the Medes and the Persians. But he couldn't do, his will was bound by the law of the Medes and the Persians. So Nebuchadnezzar had a much freer sovereignty than Darius had. And what happens in theology is when you hear people talking about the sovereignty of God and the sovereign grace and all that kind of stuff, those are theological buzzwords. And what they're telling you, and when you listen to them, they're going to have God have the sovereignty that Darius had, not the sovereignty that Nebuchadnezzar had, the type sovereignty. One where he got God's desire. You remember what happened with Darius? They tricked him into making the decree that anybody that prays any other god but their god would be thrown in the lion's den. Daniel goes and prays, and what happens to Daniel? He gets thrown in the lion's den. Did Darius want to throw him in the lion's den? No. Darius was the only guy awake that night while he's down there. Daniel, you know, he laid down next to Leo and went to sleep because God gave the lion's lockjaw and delivered him. Darius didn't know. Darius was the king, but he was bound by the law of the Medes and the Persians. When he had made the decree, it couldn't be changed. Nebuchadnezzar didn't have that problem. Daniel 4 says whatever his hand found to do, he could do it. He wants to change his mind, he changed his mind. Why? He was Nebi. He was the head guy. And Daniel 2 says the kingdom that came after him is inferior to him. Had a little different kind of a system. So sovereignty is a thing that kind of goes up and down, you know. And in theology, too often people are applying the sovereignty of the Darius, the inferior sovereignty, to God. Well, the key to it is don't get involved in all that theological mental gymnastics. That verse, 1 Corinthians 1:21, will help you. It'll rescue you from all that theological confusion. And what it'll do, it'll give you a verse to stand on that you can trust. Then you can say, I don't understand all that, but I understand what Paul said here, and I'll just believe that. Yeah, but how about, I'm just going to believe what Paul said and stand on it, and then you'll be safe. Now, this guy went to hell because he didn't believe God's word to him. He's got some brothers on the way to hell. In fact, he says he's got five brothers. I have five brethren that he may testify unto them. Now, there's some symbolism here with regard to the nation Israel and the things going on in Israel with regard to the five brethren. You remember that woman in John chapter 4? She had five husbands. Remember that? The woman at the well and that kind of thing. And those things have to do with the apostasy of Israel back in 2 Kings chapter 17. And this guy represented the apostate leaders of the nation Israel. And he's worried about his brothers now coming into this place of torment. His character hadn't changed. His mindset hadn't changed. He's still a willful rebel against God. And he has no confidence that the word of God's enough. What he requests there is that verse 30, if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Now, notice how he says that if one went unto them from the dead, he understands he's not going to go. There's the resurrection. When talking about the resurrection, you have to notice the prepositions. The resurrection of the dead, the resurrection from the dead. A resurrection from the dead means there's some dead folks and some people come up from them and there's still some dead folks there. The resurrection of the dead would be all the dead folks are up. See the difference in that? So when Christ talks about the resurrection, consistently he talks about the resurrection from the dead. Because everybody doesn't come up at the same time. There will be a resurrection of the dead. That is, all people are going to be resurrected. But when he talks about specifics, it'll be from, because they don't all come up at the same moment. This guy, he says, if one went unto them from the dead, then they'll believe. Come back with me to Matthew chapter 12. This has been the problem all along with these characters. They demand some special evidence. They're not going to believe the evidence that was given to the ordinary man. They wanted something real special. Matthew chapter 13, chapter 12 rather. We've run into these characters before. Matthew 12 verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Now, he's been giving them sign after sign after sign. They've been after him here, said he's casting out devils by the power of Beelzebub back earlier in the chapter. He's just giving them a lecture about that, scolding them about saying that. That's a sign. They've been watching him heal people. They've been watching him cast out devils. And they say, we would see a sign. All these signs aren't enough. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Isn't that fascinating? What is the sign of the prophet Jonas?
Then
he was resurrected. Verse 40. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The sign of Jonah was resurrection. And there's going to be one who comes back from the dead. You remember who that is? The Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He comes back from the dead. One does. Does this guy's brethren believe him when he comes back? No. What do they do? What do his brethren do in the early Acts period? They reject Christ in his resurrection, just like this guy rejected Christ in his incarnation. So he's dead wrong about this. And the reason he's wrong is in verse 29. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Verse 31, and he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. The special sign wasn't going to persuade them if they had hearts of unbelief in God's word. If they hear God's word, no miracle was going to help them. They didn't need anything else. If they rejected God's word, the miracle wasn't going to help them because they weren't going to believe it anyway. Come with me to John chapter 5. Moses and the prophets, that was God's divine provision for all of Israel all along. Get John 5 and Deuteronomy 13. This thing about miracles and even the evidential value of miracles. You got John 5, Deuteronomy 13, and get Romans 9. And I tell you to get those passages so I don't forget to go through them. John 5, Deuteronomy 13, and Romans 9. The problem in Israel was that they just didn't believe God's word to them. That was the problem. The written word wasn't enough. They wanted something special, or they weren't going to believe. Why? Because they thought too much. They thought of themselves differently than they should have. They didn't recognize that they were lost. They were the sinners. They were the special crowd going to get special treatment. John chapter 5, verse number 39. Jesus is talking to this crowd. He says, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men. But I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. Boy, when God looks at you and says, I know you. I know what your problem is. You got a heart problem. I'm come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to my Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. For he wrote of me. But ye believe not his writings. How then shall you believe my words? You see, the problem all along was that they didn't believe God's word to them. You know what they'd done? Israel had apostatized. Mark chapter number 7, as you go back to Deuteronomy. Mark chapter 7, verse number 6. He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, ye hold the traditions of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well, ye reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. So they started out, they just added their tradition on. But then when they began to have tradition on the reject that contradicted God's word, what did they do with God's word? They rejected it. Why did they reject it? So they could keep their traditions. Verse 13, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which you have delivered, and many such like things do ye. You see, they got a hold to their tradition, their religious tradition. They developed the Jews' religion. And their traditions made void God's word. It contradicted God's word. So they chose to trust their traditions and not trust God's word. Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ showed up, who was he? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was made flesh. And he came along speaking the words and doing the works of the Father. And all the people in Israel that believed God's word, when the word showed up, they believed him. And the ones that didn't, well, they weren't believing God's word anyway. That's why they reject him. And when they reject him, they want to see miracles. It's superstition, really, is what it amounts to. It just amounts to superstition and unbelief. They always go hand in hand. When you need to see that special edition for you, and I hear this, you know, you hear this stuff ad infinitum, ad nauseum. You know, Lord, just show me that you really love me, you know. Push that gas needle up toward full again. Put a few more dollars in my bank account. Or get rid of that rheumatism or ache in my back. Or fix Aunt Nellie's toenail. Or do whatever it is you want him to do to show me the way that you want me to go. And do that special. Listen, all you're saying is that the cross work of Jesus Christ isn't enough for you. What kind of blasphemous kind of a attitude is that to have? If God commended his love toward you and that while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you, how in the world could you ever want more? If he delivered him up, freely delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? You got everything God has to give you in Christ. And you come along wanting more? That's not belief, that's unbelief. That's not faith, that's unbelief. Well, that is always the case. Deuteronomy 13. That was the case in Israel when God was working supernatural signs and wonders in the midst of Israel. Even seemingly miraculous events were not confirmation that it was God working. The only way you knew for sure that it was God's work working if God's word said it. Okay? It actually was dangerous in Israel's day. It's easy today. You just know he isn't doing that stuff. In Israel's day, it was a little more difficult because there were things God was doing in the physical realm to form the physical nation Israel. And you say, well, if God gave this vision or performed that miracle, how do you know if it was God or not? Here's the way, Deuteronomy 13. If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder, notice, come to pass. This is not the Benny Hinn stuff. This is not the fake it till you make it stuff. Here's something that is, here's a sign, here's a wonder, here's a sign. A miraculous intervention. A wonder, some wondrous event. Supernatural event. And it really happened. Okay? Whereof he spake unto thee, saying, based on that sign, that proves I've got a word from God. Here's the word. Let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Now, did God's word say that? That guy's saying, You see this sign, this wonder? There's a proof I've got a message from God. And here's the message. Here's the word from God. Let's go serve other gods. Now, thou shalt not hearken to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and after Him and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice, and you shall serve Him and cleave unto Him. What was the issue with Israel? What God said to them, the Word. And they would have believed His Word, go by His Word, and if somebody came along and showed them some miraculous event and then used that to tell them, lead them to go against God's Word, He said, you know what's happening? We're fixing to find out whether you really believe God or you're just playing this thing. Come to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. Verse number... Well, the passage starts in verse 10, 11, 12. It starts talking about the first coming of Christ. Verse 13 is quoted, and 14 is quoted in 1 Peter's reference to the coming of Christ. It's a stumbling block. The book of Acts is covered in verse 15. Verse 16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. That's Israel waiting for him to come back. Behold, I, as the Messiah, and the children, the apostles, the little flock, whom the Lord hath given me. That's why seven times in John chapter 17 he says, I've given your word to the men that thou hast given me. This is who they are. I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel. That's why in the early Acts period they're doing the signs and the wonders. From the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, and here's what the unbelievers say, the apostates say, seek unto them which have familiar spirits and unto wizards that peep and mutter. Let's go over here. We see these miracles going over here. Peeping and muttering. What do you think that might sound like? Would that sound something like somebody talking? Verbal signs like tongue talking that really isn't tongues, it's just peeping and muttering. Some of you have been there, haven't you? Some of you have done that, you know. What do you do? Should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. In the midst of signs and wonders, in the midst of the program when God is doing signs and wonders, he said, if it doesn't check out by the book, you better not believe it. See that? Romans chapter 9. What happened to Israel in the Acts when Christ came? You've got this big nation out here that God created in the earth. Then you've got a group of people in it who are, he calls them the little flock. It's the believing remnant. They're the believers. They're not just the people that are born of Abraham, just in the nation, that have the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, but this is some people who've got the circumcision in the heart. They also believe. This is the group of people. That's why he talks to them about being born again, by the way. They're born physically, but they have to be born again, spiritually. It isn't enough to be born once as a child and be able to say like the rich man does, Father Abraham, and him say, Son, remember. You have to have a spiritual birth in order to be the Israel of God. That's why you and I can't technically be born again. We're born once of our human father from Adam. We're born once of God. Now we sing the little song, you know, happy birthday to you. Only one will not do. Born again means salvation, and then you have two. And I'm not, you know, I don't go around telling people you can't ever say you're born again, that kind of stuff, because it gets confusing to people. But there's no reason to play into the ignorance and the confusion that's out there of people when you know better. You don't need to play into that. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, in Matthew to John in here, during his earthly ministry, he's the Word. The people that were believing, the believing remnant in Israel, the people that were looking for the Word out here, they'd believe him. They trusted him. He dies, ascends into heaven, the Holy Spirit comes on these people, and the same thing goes on out here in the book of Acts. And the reason, in his resurrection, they reject him in his incarnation, then he's resurrected, they get the opportunity to reject, to receive him in resurrection. And when they reject him out here, God interrupts that program and introduces a program that Paul calls a mystery, a new program about the church, the body of Christ, where he changes the agency. He temporarily interrupts Israel's program. One day it'll come back into effect over here and they'll have their kingdom and so forth. But right now he's forming the church, the body of Christ. And Paul's explanation about what happened to Israel is very clear. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What should we say then? Have the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by what? Faith, but as it were by the works of the law. Well, they stumble at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoso believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. There's that guy. There's the problem. And it's unbelief in the Word of God to them. So when you go back to Luke 16, you see all that. Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went from the dead, they'll believe. One went from the dead, it's got testimony to the fact all in their midst by the Holy Spirit, doing the signs and wonders that the Scripture said he would do to confirm the resurrection, and they still don't believe. So the guy's, he's not just wrong, he's willfully wrong. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. If they're going to fail to hear the written word of God, no miracle is going to persuade them to believe. That's true of the Pharisees. That's true of you. And it's true of the people you deal with. And that's just true of the human heart. All right, the eternal destiny of these guys is fixed at death, and it was based on their acceptance or the rejection of God's word. So how did this guy wind up in hell? He didn't believe. How did Lazarus wind up in Abraham's bosom? He was a believer. It wasn't because one was rich and one was poor. It wasn't because one had good things in his life, the other evil things. It's because one believed God's word to him through Moses and the prophets, and the other one didn't. And that's important to understand that, because people try to make out of that kind of thing, all kind of different things. Got about 5 minutes. I want to do this one more time, just so that there's not any question in your mind about the things we talked about when we talked about the sequential events of hell. We talked about time past. When Christ comes back at his second advent, the tribulation period's in here, he comes back in flaming fire, and he sets up his kingdom. When he comes here in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not our Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes at that coming, he casts Satan in the bottomless pit, Antichrist and the false prophet cast in the lake of fire. He sets up his kingdom. And during that kingdom, there's a fire set on the earth that burns down into hell. And people during that 1,000-year period of time, somebody in that kingdom that offends can be cast right into it. Isaiah chapter 66, people come up there and worship, and when they leave out of Jerusalem, if you had the Mediterranean Sea, the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, the Dead Sea, Jerusalem is here, Babylon is over there. When they come up to worship, they come to Jerusalem and worship. They come in like this to worship the Lord, who's all this territory here is Israel now. And they come in here to worship. When they leave out, they go right down here. This is where that shaft is. It's right down here below the Dead Sea in what the Bible calls the land of Edom. They come out. They're able to go there and see that. It's a monument. Really, there are three things that are there. There's this big graveyard up here at Armageddon. There's a pit over here in Babylon where they see those demonic beings. And they can go out and look at them, like Isaiah 13. But then they come here and they see these souls here at this execution center. And this is what Gehenna is. When you hear people talk about Gehenna, when they talk about Hades, that's the underworld, the place of the departed dead. In time past, Hades had two compartments. Hell had two compartments. It had the torment side, and it had the paradise side. Now, the paradise side is in the third heaven. All that's in hell now is the torment side. So David could talk about, Jonah could talk about being in hell, meaning in the paradise side. Anybody goes to hell today, that's all that's down there. These guys here, Gehenna, and people use these words. They use Hades and Gehenna, and Sheol is the Hebrew word that's equivalent of Hades. And there's another word in Peter about Tartarus, which is where the angels are kept in change of darkness. And these different Greek words all talk about the same issue. They're just talking about it in a dispensational setting. Now, when the Great White Throne takes place at the end of the millennium, all of this stuff comes up before God and then is cast down at the bottom of the universe down here. And the lake of fire in eternity, in the dispensation of the fullness of time, in the ages to come, is at the bottom of the universe. Now, this is why some of the verses talk about people being tormented in the flames in the presence of the Lamb. Because in the millennium, He's there. The day and night, the smoke ascending up. Other verses talk about being separated from Him. Well, that's over here. So if you put those things where they fit dispensationally, you won't get the thing quite as, it won't be quite as torturous to you. Play on words here, I guess, a bad one. To try to figure out how, you know, where the things fit. Okay? Do you have a question about any of that? We've got a couple of minutes. If you got one, we can field it.
Mike? That Tartarus that you mentioned, is that also what is described as what hell would be for unbelievers, or is that a different...
That it would be for who? Now, Tartarus is in 2 Peter, when it talks about the angels which were cast down to hell, that's the word there is Tartarus, and it's talking about where the angels that kept not the first estate are kept in chains of darkness. It's, you know, the terminology, take a bottomless pit. You know, I went up one time to Pike's Peak, and there's a place up Pike's Peak, you look off the side and you can't see, woo, woo, and they call it the bottomless pit. Well, but sooner or later, you know, I mean, you'd be an old man if you fell off there before you got to the bottom, but you would get to the bottom. And I don't know if you've ever tried to draw a bottomless pit. I keep trying to draw these things I'm not an artist, but try to conceptualize them. And the only thing that I can think of that would be a bottomless pit would be like a tire, an inner tube in a tire. It's a pit, but it's a circle. And it's got no bottom to it. It's got sides, but no bottom. Well, okay, so now I see that there's something down there that's going to be like that. Then there's a level in the underworld, where these angels are, a prison for them. That's Tartarus. Then there's the torment section, the hell section. That's where people are. And then there's this Gehenna, which is, it's really this opening here down into it. Isaiah 66 and Mark 9, where you can see it. The Greek word Gehenna is used, what they say, it was used for the city dump, the garbage dump. So, there's the garbage dump. Go out and look at the maggots in the garbage dump. Kind of thing. Most, it's like we said when we were talking about this, people saying that this thing in Luke 16 is a parable or a fable. When you find people focusing on the forms and the grammar and the literary form, somebody's going to try to deny something in there somewhere. And when you find people always talking about the Greek words this and the Greek word that, you're going to find somewhere somebody's fixing to deny something. Now, if you're a real polite person and you hit your hammer with you hit your thumb with a hammer, you might say, "Oh, Hades!" If you were my mother, you would say, "Oh, blasted the fatal fire." But what are those really, what are you really saying? You know, so we use the wooden swearing. We don't want to say "God damn," so we say "Gosh darn." You know, and we say, you know, you get the GD in there somehow. And, you know, you don't want to say, call somebody a bad name, so you call them an SOB. Like, nobody knows what that is. But you see, you do a lot of cussing like that on a regular basis in just your slang. And every time I think about that, I'm reminded of Matthew 12, when Jesus tells these people, of every idle word that a man speaks, he's going to give account there on the day of judgment. So your idle words, the way you express yourself in your unguarded moments, you know, most of that comes from the culture around you rather than you determining to use your tongue based on the disciplines of faith. But my point to you is that, you know, I'd love to hear somebody hit their thumb with a hammer and say, "Oh, heavens!" Well, you don't hear that very often. Car cuts you off and say, "Oh, why don't you go to heaven?" Well, see, the problem is you'd be meaning something different, wouldn't you? But that's, you know, I'm just saying the words kind of get in the way sometimes. But hell is hell, and hell and death are cast into the lake of fire here. The lake of fire didn't come into the scene until out here. Right now, people go to hell. Lost people.
That's going on in the kingdom, in the Middle East. What about the people outside of the kingdom? What's going on with them during the time
of the millennium? In the millennium, the nations of the earth are having Israel teach them the law that they need the Messiah. There he is. Trust him. They have, those nations have to send representatives to worship before him every year. And they go out, see this stuff, go home and say, "We better keep this stuff going." But the saints of the Most High God, when we get to Luke 19, we're going to study the parables there about how the saints of the Most High God out of the tribulation are going to be given authority over the cities of the earth. And so Christ sits on the throne of David up here, on the throne on the earth. David sits on the throne over Israel. The 12 apostles each reign over one of the tribes of Israel. Each one of the tribes over one of the 12 sections of the earth. So the government structure goes down. The people, like in Chicago or Rolling Meadows or Bloomingdale or Detroit or Mobile or wherever, will deal with the saints of the Most High God as the government of their towns. And the law of God, this time not the Mosaic law, but the Messianic law, will then be taught by Israel to the Gentiles to bring them to faith in Christ. Okay? Some of them will believe, the Gentiles. When they do, Ezekiel 36, Israel says to God, "You've saved us and given us the new covenant. Do for them what you did for us." Now that's going to take a real change on Israel's part. If you know anything about Israeli attitude about the world now. So the Gentiles that get saved will partake of that. One of the blessings of the new covenant is he puts his law in their hearts and he causes them to keep his commandments. If God is causing you to keep the commandments, will you break a law? So if anybody in that millennium breaks the law, what's the problem? They're not believers. That's why they're instantly executed. It's a rod of iron. People say capital punishment is not a deterrent. It would be if you honored Ecclesiastes 8:11. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, "Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil." If you knew for sure you were going to get whacked, one, you were going to get caught, and two, you're going to get whacked, you wouldn't do it. So you put the fuzzbuster in the car thinking you can not get caught, and two, maybe you won't get whacked. You see in the news this past week in Indiana how many people over in Indiana have been caught with DWIs, and they're riding on three convictions. It was like 16% of the drivers in Indiana riding on three DWI convictions. You know what that means? You might as well do it again. 6% of them have been in accidents that have caused injury. Well, why not? Nobody's going to do anything to you. But if you knew, whack, and that's going to whack them, because the judge of all the earth shall not do right, he'll know. You can't fool him.
When the saints of Most High God will go and educate the Gentiles, will they have to get circumcised just like the rest of the Israelites?
If they join and become a part of the nation Israel, but if they stay in the nations that they're in, no.
But they will still have to keep the commandments, though.
Yes. See, the whole purpose in Israel is, "I'll bless them that bless thee, and I'll make you a blessing." The thing in Zechariah 80 says that the 10 men of all the nations will come take the skirt of one that's called a Jew, and so we'll go with you because we've heard God is with you. And in that passage, he says, no longer will you be a curse, but now you'll be a blessing among the nations. You get circumcised to become a part of the nation Israel. If you don't become a part of the nation Israel, you don't have to be circumcised. But you can, like Naaman, the leper, he worshiped the God of Abraham. He got healed of his leprosy. He took a wagon load of dirt home with him from Israel to worship on. He was so converted. But he stayed a Syrian. Bob?
When it describes the blackness of the angels that are reserved, the blackness of darkness forever.
Yes.
Wandering stars. Now, is that referring to the stars being angels, or are they on a star that's placed out and clear out beyond the universe where they stay forever? Is that the final judgment of the fallen angels?
Well, there's a place in the universe where he's going to put darkness. Job 38, he talks about verse 19, "Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? That thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the path to the house thereof." There's a place in the universe God's going to take darkness and put it. Now, that's more than physical darkness. That's obviously because you'll get rid of physical darkness, just turn the light on. That spiritual darkness and all the things involved in it that comes in. "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth was that form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." That's physical darkness, but it's more, there's spiritual darkness there. And that place is down here. Now, the reason that angels are associated with stars in the Bible is if you can put them in chains of darkness, what does that tell you about an angel? If you put him in the dark, he can't function. So what does he need to function? Light. And where do you find light? The sources of light in the universe are what? Stars. So they're associated with stars. They have their habitation around stellar systems. And that's the reason in Job, actually there in verse 31, he talks about Pleiades and Maseroth and the Arcturus, the constellations of the stars in the heavens, because the heavens are organized around these different stellar systems. And the angels work involved in that. So that thing about the angels being put in chains of darkness, the fallen angels, that'll all eventually all wind up down here. There's a verse in Exodus where he talks about one of the plagues. It was darkness on Egypt. Remember that? And said it was a darkness that could be felt. And in Genesis 15, when Abraham went into that sleep, he went into a horror of great darkness. Those terms describe what it is to be in the clutches of that spiritual darkness that winds up in the lake of fire. And the spiritual darkness has a physical manifestation, just like the spiritual light has a physical manifestation. Okay? We'll go on with chapter 17 next week, so I want to get this out of your system. Right? All right, we've given them enough hell. We'll go on to something else next time. Father, thank you tonight for your word and for the time in it. In Christ's name, amen. All right.